Happy Sabbath, Avon Hope. I think it's been a while since I've been a speaker at Avon Hope, and it's certainly the first time in this building. But familiar faces, new faces, it's always a joy here at Avon Hope. And I'm going to skip all the warm fuzzies at the beginning because I want to make the most of our time together. So why don't we bow our heads together for prayer. Father, this morning as we discuss and study together a topic that perhaps is a little uncomfortable or strange and new, I pray that you will help us to not only hear your words, but to be touched, to be transformed, to be armed, and to be ready for the conflicts that will surely come. May you be our teacher today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess you can see the screen, the title of our message, Lessons on Fanaticism. Now, why talk about fanaticism? Why is this even something that we ought to spend any time discussing? Well, let me just share with you one passage that gives us sort of the backdrop of where we're headed. Second Selected Messages, page 14, paragraph 2. It says, every phase of fanaticism and erroneous theories claiming to be the truth will be brought in among the remnant people of God. Is that somewhat shady? Is this just a minor possibility? Or is it pretty certain that we should expect fanaticism and erroneous theories? Some messages, I've heard it been described this way, they are like seatbelts. What do I mean by that? Why do you put on a seatbelt? Or maybe the better question is, when do you put on a seatbelt? Do you wait till the moment right before impact and you strap yourself in and say, okay, I'm ready? You put on the seatbelt ahead of time in anticipation that something might happen. And so this message today is probably best described as a seatbelt sermon, or a lecture, or talk, or whatever, presentation. Because whatever situation we may find ourselves now, if we are faithful and if time should last, I believe, as has been mentioned in this passage by inspiration, we should expect fanaticism. We should expect to have to face it and to deal with it. And I say it's better that we are prepared for it rather than to be caught without our seatbelts on. Amen? When I look through history, I'm not, you know, an expert by any means, but with my basic understanding of history, two things seem to accompany every genuine revival. What's the first thing? Persecution. Isn't that right? It seems like every time there's a movement of faithfulness among God's people, going back to being faithful to God, there accompanies that the fires of persecution. And if you read the book Great Controversy, it tells us why persecution largely sleeps today. The condition of God's people is not where it probably should be. But we're not talking about persecution today. The second thing that seems to accompany every revival is fanaticism. Now, why? This is my hunch, which I believe will become evident through the study today, is to illustrate this way. Our human experience, our spiritual experience, can be likened to a pendulum. Everyone know what a pendulum is? The little tick-tock thing on the bottom of a grandfather clock, right? It swings back and forth. And often when we are steeped in worldliness and we care nothing for spiritual things and nothing for God, our pendulum is way over here on one extreme. But then maybe there's a trigger. Maybe it's a week of prayer. Maybe it's some life-threatening experience. Maybe it's something that brings a heart melting. You understand what I'm talking about? This experience where all of a sudden this pendulum starts to swing and we're swinging towards God. We're swinging towards God and we want to land where He wants us to land. But we've got what's called momentum, right? You've studied physics. Momentum, and it swings this direction. And what does Satan have to do? But to just give it a little nudge He just sends a little breeze blowing this way, and all of a sudden, we swing clear over here to this extreme, which I call fanaticism. And that's why it's very easy for fanaticism to creep right into what is otherwise a genuine and true revival. It's this momentum, spiritual momentum. Now, of course, we can harness that momentum to do powerful things for God. We can go conquer the world for Jesus. But why does Satan care about fanaticism? It seems like, well, the more warm-hearted, the more on fire they are for Jesus, the better off, right? God's church is. There's more zeal, there's more faithfulness, there's more desire to study the Bible. Well, two things. Fanaticism can deceive those within. Because I love how C.D. Brooks explains it. It says, on the road of truth, there are parallel ditches on either side. Worldliness and lukewarmness, and then fanaticism or extremism on the other. And even though we may study the Bible, if we go way out over to the other wrong extreme, it's deception still the same. And the second thing that fanaticism tends to do is that it brings discredit to the truth. So those from without looking in, they see such craziness. They say, why would I want anything to do with that? So there are two things that fanaticism causes to Satan's advantage. It deceives those within. It discredits the truth to those without. Notice this next passage found in First Selected Messages, page 180. Satan's object is accomplished just as surely when men run ahead of Christ and do the work he has never entrusted to their hand, as when they remain in the Laodicean state. We talk a lot about Laodicea, and rightly so. That's the message that is found for this period of church's history. But to beware at the same time of not running beyond Christ, running ahead of him, because Satan's object is accomplished just as surely. He has never entrusted to their hand as when they remain in the lukewarm state. Lukewarm, feeling rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. The two classes are equally stumbling blocks. So what is a fanatic? Maybe we should try to define this thing. Looking at a secular definition, New Oxford American Dictionary, a fanatic is a person filled with excessive and single-minded zeal, especially for an extreme religious or political cause. Some key words coming out here, right? Excessive, single-minded, zeal or zealous, extreme. This sort of sounds like what we should be. And isn't it the truth that at the end of time, God's people, those who love and are devoted to Jesus, single-mindedly, obsessively, excessively, they're going to be called fanatics? When the whole world wonders after the beast, when you can't buy or sell, and this lonely group of people say, I'd rather serve God than die. Doesn't that look like fanaticism? Well, sure enough, if you study the spirit of prophecy, that's exactly what the world will call God's faithful people at the end of time. So should we be afraid of labels just for the sake of being afraid of being labeled? Not necessarily. But what I'm trying to discuss today is that there is a true fanaticism, which is a problem, and the mistaken fanaticism, which is actually true loyalty to God. And there's got to be a difference. There's got to be a difference. So here I've just listed some of what I believe are characteristics of what fanaticism looks like, specifically within the remnant church. I'm not talking about extreme Islam. I'm not talking about political fanatics. I'm not talking about sports fanatics. I'm not talking about Apple fanatics. None of that. I'm talking about remnant church fanatics, if you will. How does this look like? Well, I believe some of these things will become self-evident later as we discuss and as we look at the rest of the study. So I'm just throwing this out there for what it's worth. You don't have to agree with me. It's not an inspired list. But here we go. Number one, they claim to have the truth. I mean, that's got to be there. If they don't have the truth, there's no power to what they're saying. And anyway, the first passage we read about earlier. It says, every phase of fanaticism and erroneous theories claiming to be the truth will be brought into God's remnant people. So that's number one. Number two, they are overzealous. There's sometimes even an irrational way of thinking about this whole thing. Okay, so that's number two. Number three, there is an overemphasis of one or a few pet ideas. Now, just to emphasize one thing or another is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, some people, they're better trained in medical practices or in the health message, so they teach those things. That's not a bad thing. But when it's overemphasized, and often to the point of making them the overriding salvational issue, then that's the problem. If you don't accept this teaching on what you ought to eat or how you ought to live your life or this certain prophecy or this certain timeline, then you're going to be lost. That's a problem. Continuing, this type of teaching often is fueled by feelings or emotions. Now, feelings or emotions may not necessarily be this whole slain in the spirit, boom, you know, ecstatic utterances. That may be a part of it, and we actually have history of that in the Adventist church, believe it or not, way back when in the times of Ellen White. But perhaps more than that, fanaticism may not always take that form of just wild, far-out emotions, but emotional or feelings-based, meaning often it is based on impulse or some impression that a person feels and says, ah, this must be the truth that God is giving me, so I better preach this, and this must be some level of inspiration. That's a bigger problem. A bigger problem. And often there is an imbalanced use of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Now, within the remnant church, it is difficult, really, to deceive very many people if you don't have the Bible or spirit prophecy involved in some level. Because how can it even be, you know, even partially true if it's not even based on the Word? But the improper, imbalanced use of the Word can lead to disaster. And finally, the teaching yields to questionable fruits. Now, this one, I like us to pull out our Bibles and take a look at what Jesus has to say about this. In Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it begins in verse 15 all the way down to verse 20. We're familiar with this, I believe. Jesus is talking about false prophets or false teachers. Verse 15, Jesus says, Matthew 7, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So on the outside, they look just like the sheep in the rest of the flock, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. How do we tell them apart from the sheep? Right? This is a deception. They look like the sheep, but they're not the sheep. How do you tell the difference? Verse 16, ye shall know them by their what? By their fruits. By their fruits. Now, you can read the rest of that about the good tree, evil tree. Verse 20 tells us, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Now, if anyone comes to you or I or anyone and says, you have to accept this new light, this new teaching, this new prophecy, this new understanding of how health needs to work, or else, and you better accept it now, or I fear for what's going to happen to you. Wait a minute. Give yourself some time in order to evaluate the fruits of this thing. You don't have to take everything the moment it comes before you. You understand? Because Christ says, give some time to evaluate the fruit of the tree. And trees don't bear fruit the day you plant them, do they? And by the way, incidentally, if you think about that, if someone forces their view of the truth upon you and say, you better accept this right now, that's the type of fruit, isn't it? Something to think about. All right, continuing here. We need to know them by their fruits. Now, what I want to do now for the remainder of our time is to look at our history. Okay? Why do I want to look at our history? This passage we're familiar with. Last Day Events, page 72. We have nothing to fear for the future except what? Except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and our teaching in our past history. Now, as I've mentioned earlier, it seems as though fanaticism follows the wake of every genuine revival. So what ought we to do if we are to be prepared for what must be coming in the future? We better take a look back at our history and say, what has happened in the past? What can we learn from it? How was God's people able to deal with these situations? So let's begin a short survey of history. The first historical story I want us to discuss is the story of Paul and the Thessalonians. Paul preached in Thessalonica, and he raised a little church there. But he got run out of the city. He went to Berea, and he was preaching there, but he got run out of Berea. And then he went to Athens. But at Athens, he was worried. He cared about the church plant back in Thessalonica, so he sent Timothy back. And Timothy later came back and had some good reports and some not so good reports. And what was happening was in the church of Thessalonica, there was fanaticism creeping into the church. And Paul was not there to deal with this. So what were these people teaching? I think that's something important for us to see. Acts of the Apostles, page 348. Misguided souls have taught that the attainment of true holiness. Make sure I'm following the slide here. Carries the mind above all earthly thoughts and leads men to refrain wholly from labor. Others, taking extreme views of certain texts of Scripture, have taught that it is a sin to work. Now, if that was true, if that was really what the Bible taught, hey, that's one thing, and we probably would say hallelujah. But that's not what the Bible teaches, right? That Christians should take no thought concerning the temporal welfare of themselves or their families, but should devote their lives wholly to spiritual things. The teaching and example of the Apostle Paul are a rebuke to such extreme views. Let's take a look at this species of fanaticism very quickly. What are they? What's the end goal here? What are they saying that this type of teaching is leading them towards? Is it to dissipation and worldliness and lukewarmness? No, they say this teaching is true holiness. Paul teaches that we ought to be holy people, so we're just taking it to its logical conclusion. And do they use the Bible as their basis? Absolutely. If you look, it says it right there. They take extreme views of certain texts. Now, if you read what they say here, doesn't that sound a little bit reminiscent of some things that really are in Scripture? Right? Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what? All these things shall be added unto you. So see, you just got to seek first God's kingdom. If you're working, you're not seeking God's kingdom first. How can God add all these things to you? Take no thought for the morrow, sufficient for today is the evil thereof, right? Look at the lilies of the field who neither spin. That's from the Bible, people. But listen, these people take the Scripture and they twist it. They put their own construction on it and they lead people outside to the other extreme. Bible-based, they claim to be the truth. They claim to lead people to holiness and they make it a salvational issue. They make it a salvational issue. Now, how do we know that? Let's keep going. The next passage, also from the same book, page 261. The Thessalonian believers were greatly annoyed by men coming among them with fanatical ideas and doctrines. But there were some, and this also shows us what the fruit of this kind of teaching is. You'll see what type of character these people develop from following this type of thing. But there were some self-willed and impetuous who refused to be subordinate to those who held positions of authority in the church. They claim not only the right of private judgment, but that of publicly urging their views upon the church. In view of this, Paul called the attention of the Thessalonians to the respect and deference due to those who have been chosen to occupy positions of authority in the church. You notice these people, they come to the point where they're saying this is not just a nice teaching that you can just accept or reject. This is the present truth for God's people at this time. And if you are not letting me present this before the church, you are compromising them. You're not giving them the full light and you're deceiving them. And you better let us preach this because this is life or death. How often fanaticism ends in this way? It shows the fruit of a spirit that is not the Spirit as Jesus mentioned in John 17. The Spirit of that they may be one, as I and the Father are one. That's a fruit. That's a fruit. Consider that. So moving right along here, there's a lot more to study. You can go back and study the history of Paul and the Thessalonians. But Paul actually deals with this situation in his epistle. So let's look at them. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians first. 1 Thessalonians 5. How does Paul, the Apostle Paul, tell the church to deal with fanaticism like this? 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Verse 20, despise not prophesying. Now, wait a minute. Shouldn't Paul be just throwing the hammer down? Boom! Kick these people out of the church. You know? Persecute them. Get rid of them. They're not faithful. They're leading people to extremes. But Paul begins by saying, hang on here. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Just because someone has new truth or new understanding of truth, don't just write them off. Don't just throw them out just because they're presenting something new. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? But verse 21 is the qualifying statement here. Verse 21 says, prove all things, but hold fast that which is good. So Paul, he says, listen, but you better prove this thing. Test it according to the word of God. And if it's not good, then you throw it out. But if it is the truth, hold fast that which is good. Let's turn a couple pages over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul deals with this specific fanatical movement specifically. He addresses it directly. We'll begin in verse 6. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I went to a small Adventist boarding academy, and this passage was referred to when we did not want to work. Continuing, verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness, notice, quietness, not with complaining, not with bickering, with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Verse 14 and 15 are the key here. Don't let me lose you here. Follow me here. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he says, hang on. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. But in this case, he's already determined that it is not good. If it's not good, what ought we to do? It says, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But notice verse 15, it qualifies this statement, and Paul is a genius here. Verse 15, yet count him not as a what? Enemy, and admonish him as a brother. Often, when someone comes and has a certain view of truth or some teaching, be it fanatical or not, whatever, you know, they come and they want to impose this on certain people and they reject it. The natural inclination is, I'm a martyr. I tried to preach the truth and they persecuted me. So this is an evidence that what I'm doing is right. But hang on here. What does Paul say to do? Paul says, yes, you ought to have no company with him. Don't associate with this person, as certainly you ought not to have him as an influential person within the church. You know, be it an elder or a deacon or a teacher or whatever. But at the same time, don't treat that individual as an enemy, because that person is still our brother. And when you love someone like that, they can't have that martyrdom syndrome. Yes, we disagree with you, brother, but hey, come over, let's have lunch. I don't agree with your teaching, but I still love you as my brother. Paul is a genius. And this is how we ought to look at the brethren that we perhaps don't agree with. They are still our brothers. So the story of Paul and Thessalonians. Let's move on here to the Reformation and the time of Luther. I love this story. I wish that we had time to just go through the Reformation. It's just powerful. So many different things we can learn. As the story goes, Martin Luther, he sparked the Protestant Reformation with his 95 theses on the wall, and on the Reformation grew. And he was summoned to the Diet of Worms. In the book Great Controversy, you remember that chapter. It sticks out. The Diet of Worms. Like, was Martin Luther on some special health reform message on something? No, it was the Diet of Worms. It was a council where he was called before to testify for his faith. And they were supposed to force him to renounce. But of course, that's the famous time when he made his speech, "Here I stand," right? May God help me, or I forget exactly how it goes. But at the conclusion of that council, he was still under the protection of the emperor. There was a safe passage decree made for his protection. So nobody could touch Martin Luther. But he knew that once that thing expired, he was going to be, Europe's most wanted. But on his way home, he was secretly abducted by a friend. It was orchestrated by Frederick of Saxony, one of the princes in Germany, who arranged for bandits or whatever to abduct Martin Luther. And they whisked him away to the Wartburg Castle. And Frederick himself didn't know where Martin Luther was. And he thought, hey, that's a good thing. At least I'm honest when I say I don't know where he is. But Martin Luther was snatched away for his own safety. And that's a whole story of God's providence right there. But through this absence, there was a void left in the Reformation. Martin Luther was sort of the poster boy, right? He was a charismatic leader that was leading the charge. And now, all of a sudden, he's gone. And so, on both sides, there were some strong feelings. The papists on one side, they're like, yes, this guy's gone. We had our way. Woohoo, let's go. And they're going to take over the Reformation again. But on the other side, the Reformation, they looked at the void, and young men of capabilities rose to the occasion and continued to carry this mantle forward. And the common people who previously sort of followed Martin Luther as sheep all of a sudden realized, wait a minute, do I really believe this thing for myself? And they were driven to study the Bible. And in his absence, there was a greater revival, a greater reformation. And of course, during this time, Martin Luther was writing. He translated the New Testament into the common language, one of his greatest gifts to the world. And he also wrote tracts. He continued to talk about the evils of his age. And people knew, hey, he's safe. He's not with us, but he's safe. And so the Reformation continued on full steam ahead. And actually, the papists at one point were so fearful because the people were rising up and they were taking this thing at the grassroots level that they were thinking, we better find Martin Luther and bring him back and give him back to the people because this is getting out of control. But of course, during this upswelling from the grassroots, this revival, what do we expect? But fanaticism. So what happened? This one is from Great Controversy, page 186. A few men, deeply affected by the excitement in the religious world, imagined themselves to have received special revelations from heaven and claimed to have been divinely commissioned to carry forward to its completion the Reformation which they declared had been but feebly begun by Luther. Look at these people. They're coming in, and are they saying what everything Luther did was wrong? You know, he was misguided. He's just off his rocker. We're here to correct the wrongs. Or are they coming and saying, no, we're going to take this movement to the next level, to greater faithfulness, greater zeal? And they come with this imaginary authority as though they were inspired of God. What happens next? one of these prophets claimed to have been instructed by the angel Gabriel. A student who united with him forsook his studies, declaring that he had been endowed by God himself with wisdom to expound his word. Again, the word is still the basis here. They're not throwing out the word. They're just saying, we have abilities that nobody else has. God has given us special insights into the word. And I don't need to go to school anymore, this young man says. Others who were naturally inclined to fanaticism united with them. The proceedings of these enthusiasts created no little excitement. And notice this last sentence. This is the pendulum effect that I'm talking about, that I talked about earlier. The preaching of Luther had aroused the people everywhere to feel the necessity of reform. And now, some really honest persons were misled by the pretensions of the new prophets. You see how this is a danger within the church. Honest Christ or Bible-believing, God-loving, Holy Spirit-filled people can sincerely be mistaken because of this momentum that they have achieved swinging this way. So we're looking at some of the fruits of what this fanaticism caused. The fruit of the new teaching soon became apparent. The people were led to neglect the Bible or to cast the holy aside. The schools were thrown into confusion. Students, spurning all restraint, abandoned their studies and withdrew from the university. The men who thought themselves competent to revive and control the work of the Reformation succeeded only in bringing it to the verge of ruin. The Romanists now regained their confidence and exclaimed exultingly, "One last struggle, and all will be ours." Do we have a promise that fanaticism is going to come in the future? This is exactly what Satan wants. But you notice that the fruit of this new teaching is sort of ironic. Claiming to place the Bible on a higher plane and to call people to greater revival actually led people to cast the Bible aside and to trust the human teacher more than God's word. Great Controversy, page 190. Luther had no desire to encounter the fanatics whose course had been productive of so great evil. He knew them to be men of unsound judgment and undisciplined passions who, while claiming to be specifically or specially illuminated from heaven, would not endure the slightest contradiction or even the kindest reproof or counsel. Arrogating to themselves supreme authority, they required everyone, without a question, to acknowledge their claims. Is there a similarity between this fanatical movement and the one in Thessalonica? There is a similarity in the spirit of these people. They think, I have the truth, and I'm here to help you. And why are you rejecting me? I am going to preach this, and you better accept, or you're going to be lost. This is a problem. So what did Martin Luther do? Day after day, same page, for a whole week, Luther continued to preach to eager crowds. The word of God broke the spell of fanatical excitement. The power of the gospel brought back the misguided people into the way of truth. Now, it's not just any old gospel, right? It's got to be the true gospel. And when we study the Bible, we will know that the gospel we are preaching is true when it leads people steadily, step by step, logically, calmly, to a full surrender and consecration to Christ. And it goes both ways. The true gospel leads people from worldliness to a dedication. It leads people in the fires of fanaticism back to an evil, even-keel, logical acceptance of the truth. That's the power of the true gospel. And I think it is good for us to be diligent students of God's word. Amen? Not just to protect ourselves, but also to be able to help those among us who perhaps may struggle with these things. The Advent movement, now we're down to our day. The Advent movement from the beginning, even till now, we have a real checkered history with fanaticism. It's amazing. When you study the writings of Ellen White, she has an incredible amount to say about this. In fact, she spent the majority, I would say, or I shouldn't say majority, but a large percentage of her ministry dealing with fanaticism. Now, just to give you a few examples, there's one way out on one extreme called the Holy Flesh Movement. You've heard of Muncie, Indiana? Their songbook was called the Garden of Spices. And they used their music to excite the people until they pass out and they have these ecstatic experience, and then supposedly when they pass through what they call the Garden of Gethsemane experience through the other side, they have shed their sinful human nature and now they have a perfect human nature and they can no longer sin. That's one extreme. And by the way, all the references to Muncie, Indiana also has direct references to how music had a direct result on that movement. Very interesting study. But there are lots of other instances where there are individuals who claim to have the gift of prophecy, who claim to have new truth, who claim to have some new understanding that if Ellen White didn't accept them, that Ellen White was a false prophet. These type of things were rampant, and she had to deal with them all throughout her ministry. So rather than going through, you know, case by case, what I'm going to do now is just share with you some of the direct counsel, direct pieces of counsel that Ellen White gave to those individuals in question. And through what she writes, I think you will see not only what the problems were, but also what her suggestions are for how we ought to deal with them. First Selected Messages, page 179. There are those who pick out from the Word of God and also from the testimonies detached paragraphs or sentences that may be interpreted to suit their ideas, and they dwell upon these and build themselves up in their own positions when God is not leading them. Here is your danger. I've often heard some well-meaning people say, well, that person, he really knows his Bible. His presentation is just full of the spirit of prophecy. And you realize I have lots of spirit of prophecy. So just because I have lots of spirit of prophecy, don't believe me. That's not grounds enough. You need to study this thing for your own. But what I'm trying to say here is that just because someone uses the Bible or quotes the spirit of prophecy, just that alone is not evidence that what they're presenting is the truth. There's got to be a personal investigation on each one of our parts to determine whether those things are so, right? Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. She continues writing to this person. You will take passages in the testimonies that speak of the close of probation, of the shaking among God's people, and you will talk of a coming out from this people, of a purer, holier people that will arise. Now, all this pleases the enemy. We should not needlessly take a course that will make differences or create dissension. We should not give the impression that if our particular ideas are not followed, it is because the ministers are lacking in comprehension and in faith and are walking in darkness. Here's one that, unfortunately, I have heard myself. Some individuals will come up and they will preach a certain message and say, "You never hear this preached in your churches, do you?" This is the truth, isn't it? So what does that mean about your pastors? What does it mean about the church to which you belong? Doesn't that mean that they are unfaithful? Beware when you hear such things. Because that is a fruit. What is the fruit of the true gospel? It is to bring unity. It is to bring humility. To bring harmony. To bring respect, even to those who perhaps may be in error, even perhaps to those who may be living in sin. But if God has placed a certain individual as the leader of a church, of the conference, of the general conference, wherever it might be, even if we disagree with him or her, they are due a certain amount of respect. And if anyone gets up and begins to preach a message and says, "See, nobody preaches this. I have the truth." And they are whatever they want to call them. We better watch out. Because that is a fruit that is bearing, being born on this tree. And also above there, it says that there is all this talk of special messages about the close of probation. Coming out of a holier people. The shaking among God's people. Mrs. White has plenty to say about those things, and we ought to study them and be well acquainted with what she says. But we need to beware when people make those things the burden of the message. Because if I don't have the passage here, but actually it's just the paragraph before where we started, she says that is not the present truth for this time. We ought to know about those things, but should not be the sole heart or the core of what we are presenting. Now, continuing, your mind has been on an unnatural strain for a long time. You have much truth, precious truth, but mingled with suppositions. Notice, Mrs. White does the same thing that Paul does. Paul says, count them still as brothers. Don't count them as enemies. She says, you've got lots of truth, precious truth. You've got a bright mind, but wait. Your extreme ideas and strong language often destroy the effect of your best efforts. Should many accept the views you advance and talk and act upon them, we would see what? One of the greatest fanatical excitements that has ever been witnessed among Seventh-day Adventists. This is what Satan wants. If this is exactly what Satan wants, and it will lead to one of the greatest fanatical movements, and we know that fanaticism is going to be brought into God's remnant church at the end times, should we not be prepared for some things that look a little bit like this? First Elective Messages, page 180. Some of those, and this is a very disturbing passage to me, and I think you'll see why. Some of those who are resisting the very principles of the message God has sent for this time present just such cases as yourself. They point to your extreme views and teachings as an excuse for their neglect of receiving the Lord's messages. Have mercy! May we never be caught in the position where we are advancing such extreme views that people say, I want nothing to do with the truth because of what you're teaching. Have mercy. And the next passage is exactly what we read earlier. Satan's object is accomplished just as surely when men run ahead of Christ and do the work he has never entrusted to their hand as when they remain in the Laodicean state, lukewarm, feeling rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. The two classes are equally stumbling blocks. She has a lot to say about this. First Elective Messages, page 178, paragraph 1. Our ministers must cease to dwell upon the peculiar ideas with the feeling, you must see this point as I do, or you cannot be saved. Do we see this recurring through every phase of fanaticism, from the time of Paul to the Reformation, now to the time of Ellen White and the Adventist movement? It seems like this is a common thread here. They come to the point where they say, you better believe as I do, because I've got the present truth, and if you don't believe it, you're going to be lost. What does Mrs. White call this? Away with this egotism. Do we see that as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, egotism. That is not the fruit of the truth. Amen? The great work to be done in every case is to win souls to Christ. Men must see Jesus on the cross. They must look and live. It is not your ideas they must feed upon, but it is the flesh and the blood of the Son of God. As teachers, those of us who are here who teach, maybe Sabbath school or elsewhere, or preach, that is our goal right there. Men must see Jesus on the cross. They must feed on His flesh, His blood, not our words. That is always the struggle, not to allow people to listen or to trust us, but to trust Jesus Christ. Second Selective Messages, page 82. My brother, you have been deceived yourself and have deceived others. You have not searched the Scriptures in the right way. You must search them to learn the mind of God, not to prove your theory. You read the Word of God in the light of your own views. You build up a false structure and then barricade it with texts which you claim prove it to be true. But you pass over those passages which prove it to be untrue. This is an interesting paragraph, this paragraph and the next paragraph that we're going to read. Because I, in fact, have dealt with individuals. They are lovely people, my friends, actually, who studied a certain prophecy in Revelation, and it's just so far out. And they asked me for my opinion, and I just looked at the passage and I said, it doesn't say that. That's not what the word says. I mean, it's just a plain reading of the English. I mean, you just can't put those two things together. But then this individual, well-meaning, says, but why not? This is how I see it. I mean, if you just look at it this way, and then you look at it this way, and then you put it this way, it works. That's a problem. Because the Bible is written in such a way that the common man can understand, right? You read it as the literal Word of God, not some symbolic, mystical thing. And when people put their own structure and put their own, impose their own suppositions on how the Bible ought to be read and understood, they eliminate, actually, I'll just read it to you. This is what she says. You say the Bible is my foundation of faith, but is it? I answer, the Bible does not sustain your position. Again, you say, show me by the Bible that I am wrong and I will give up my views. But how can you be convinced by the Bible as long as you rest and misapply its utterances? By so doing, you cut off the only source by which God might reach and convict you. You know, it's one thing for a human being, just a regular old guy, you know, Carlos here, I'm going up to him and I say, hey, look, man, what you taught today in lesson study, that's not true. That's not right. Let me show you. And he can say, look, man, I don't agree with you. But who is this writing right now? It is the messenger of the Lord. And when she comes to a person and says, look, the Bible does not sustain your views. You notice how far this individual can go in his deception where he says, wait a minute. I don't believe that. I think I'm right. I agree I think that the way I interpret the Bible is just fine. And she says, you, by doing so, you cut off the only source by which God might reach and convict you. That's dangerous. Because if that's the only way God can reach and convict us, how else would God reach and convict us? We are, in so doing, if we do such a thing, are we not subtly, ever so subtly, putting ourselves above God's word? When we place our own construction on how God's word ought to be read and understood. I'm running out of time here. And so, as you can see, there's many different directions that we can go. But I want to close with a couple passages that I believe are promises. They ought to make us feel, you know, they ought to make us say amen. But at the same time, I believe they are words of caution. And I think you'll see what I mean. First selected message is page 121. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. If you haven't heard, the new administration of the General Conference with the new GC president and his new leaders, this is one of the first priorities for the world church. And I say praise the Lord, because what does it say? To seek this should be our first work. And in fact, now obviously nothing is dependent on one man, even if he is the GC president. You understand, I'm not saying that just because he says it's a priority, then therefore it must happen. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we are promised that in last day events, there will be a revival. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of God such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. Now, wait a minute. What follows every genuine revival? We know persecution is going to come. The Bible is very clear about that. What else has come along the wake of every other genuine revival? Fanaticism. It's a blessing because there is going to be a revival of primitive godliness. Amen. And it's not up to the GC president. It's not up to Avon Hope director here. It's not up to any one man. It's up to God's people collectively as we each individually seek after him and his will. But at the same time, we should not be so naive to think that the devil is going to sit idly by, holding his hands behind his back to watch this all happen without lifting a finger. He has tried it every time before in history, and it will happen again. And so, in closing, I want to leave you with a challenge. A challenge to those who are leaders here at Avon Hope, Sabbath school teachers here at Avon Hope or elsewhere, if you're a spiritual leader in any capacity anywhere, in your homes, in your school, at your workplace, in other churches where you participate, wherever you are, this is the challenge for you today. Paul here in Acts 20, he is on his journey to Jerusalem. And he knows that this is the last time he's going to be able to see the elders in Ephesus. So he called them over to where he is, and he has a little meeting with them. And this is what he tells them in his final words. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Have we heard about wolves earlier before? Maybe in the words of Jesus? Wolves in sheep's clothing? False prophets, false teachers will arise, enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So, leaders, spiritual leaders here, everywhere, wherever you are a leader, I commend you to God, but more importantly, take heed. Take heed to yourselves, the responsibility God has given you over your flock. Because there will be wolves speaking perverse things. So may we each, individually, collectively as leaders, collectively as Avon Hope, collectively as a church, may we be faithful and diligent in studying God's word to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, this morning, as we have spent a few moments thinking of history, fanaticism and extremism in the past, how it has crept into your church in different times and in different ways and different forms, help us to recognize that we are not immune to such problems in this, our day, but that we have the same weapon that has proven effective every time, and that is your word, rightly divided. I pray that you will help each one of us to be diligent students of your word, not only to study it, to wield it as a sword, to defend the faith that has been entrusted to the fathers, but more importantly, to be transformed by it, that we indeed might bear the fruits of the good tree, that we might have the character of Christ reproduced in us, and that instead of repulsing those without, that we may draw them with irresistible power. I ask in the Lord, be with Avon Hope, be with the other churches that represent it here, the other spiritual leaders who might be in the congregation. May we each be surrendered and submitted to you each day, and may you lead us safely through until Jesus comes. And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.